We'll begin. Hep's thankfully remembered and is handing out copies that I made and left on my desk yesterday. This is one of those topics today that when Dr. Saxon taught on church polity, you know, on church government, this is one of those maybe I wish I would have handed off, because this is on church leadership and how the congregation and leadership are supposed to, you know, do church together. And so it's hard not to think that I'm not going to be a bit biased towards pastoral leadership, because I've been doing it for a number of years. But I hope to be as neutral as I possibly can be, and as honest as I can be about this. It can be a challenging topic, especially in our world today, where trust is at an all-time low. It really is. There's just so little trust anymore in the world, and sometimes there's good reason for that, because fewer and fewer people seem to honor the idea of trust and the importance of trust in relationship. Okay, it's really the foundation of any kind of a relationship you have is trust. Can you believe the other person? You know, do they have your back? But boy, it's so fundamentally important in the church that we trust each other, okay? That we honestly believe that we have each other's best interests at heart. That is at the core of what church is supposed to be. So I think on your handouts, and can I get a, do you have a copy of that? Can I get, thanks, Hep. This is submission for the sake of unity. And so you have that dreaded S word, right? Submission. I write in the title, the author of this series uses the dreaded S word, submission. Regrettably, at this time in our culture, the idea and practice of submission is mostly viewed as what? When you use the word submission, what comes to your mind? Okay, weak. Pardon me?
Archaic.
Yeah, archaic, outdated, you know. Abused, right? Submission, I think, has been abused. And in the church, you know, I remember when I became a Christian, I felt like at that time, knowing what I know now, that sometimes submission was used in the marriage relationship as a means to, you know, control the wife, if you want to, whatever you want to do, and then certainly in the church, sometimes between pastor and congregation, the congregation is called to submit to the leadership of the pastor. And unfortunately, there certainly have been pastors who have abused that authority, and so sometimes we're left with a not a very good taste in our mouths regarding the word submission. But I would argue it's in the Bible, and it is characterized as essential for spiritual and relational health, okay? Paul tells us that a spirit of mutual submission, in fact, let's go there, Ephesians chapter 5, have you turn there, verses 17 through 21, where Paul kind of opens up this section on submission and talks about it in a number of different situations. Begins with wives and husbands, children and parents, okay, slaves and masters, that could be interpreted in our day as employer, employee. But he begins in verse 17. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. So in other words, he's using a picture here. Don't bring yourself under the influence of alcohol, because that's what alcohol does. When someone is under the influence of alcohol, at times, it's easily recognizable. But be filled, be being filled, okay, that's the way that is said there. Be being filled with the Spirit. Notice now, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now just think of that description, all right? that says that our communication in the church, if it's Spirit-filled, is going to be a scriptural conversation. In other words, the Word of God will be a part of the conversations that we have. Paul specifically addresses the Psalms here. And again, this idea of joy in our hearts, songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Verse 29, a spirit of thankfulness, giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there you have the basis for submission. And the basis for submission is really not how somebody else treats you or how you treat somebody else. The basis for submission is that is, you know, a primary feature of our relationship with Christ. You cannot become a Christian without submitting to the truth of God's Word. Really, you're submitting to God and to what He teaches us about what Jesus has done for us. And we submit our lives to the lordship of Christ. He becomes our master. And Paul in Romans 6 uses very graphic language and says, listen, the only choice you really have in life is choosing who's master, who's going to be your master. Is sin going to be your master, or is Christ going to be your master? And who your master is will be seen in who you submit, excuse me, who you submit to. And that will be seen in the acts of righteousness or unrighteousness in your life. So we see here again that Paul makes submission paramount. And we'll go on now and list specifically a number of relationships that are going to require submission if they're going to work, if they're going to honor Christ as they are intended to do. So, excuse me, Hebrews 13:17 tells us, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. So what does that verse say to us? What are some things that verse says? Hebrews 13:17. I don't think it's that difficult to understand, is it? What does it say? Okay, yeah. We need to obey. The first response that we are to have to leadership is an obedient response, okay? Our first response should not be to question. Our first response should not be suspicion. Our first response should not be rebellion. Our first response to leadership should be submission, obedience. Why? What does this verse say they possess? What do they have? Authority. They have authority, okay? And that authority is God-given. It's delegated by God to the church, okay? God gifts leaders to the church. And He gives to that spiritual leadership authority. And the first response of those who are under that leadership is to obey it, okay? And we do it, if we go back a little bit, in Paul's context, our obedience to a delegated, divine delegated authority is really obedience to Christ, okay? When Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands, he doesn't use their husbands as the premise for submission. Who does he use? He uses Christ, okay, and your relationship with Him. And again, we are called to a mutual submission one to another. Prior to that, that's kind of the umbrella of that whole section. You and I are to live in mutual humility towards one another, okay? Now, what that means is this, I think, like I say, humility, submission is impossible without trust. So I have to believe when I have a conversation with you and you're counseling me or you're critiquing me or we're just talking about something, I have to trust that you have Christ's interests in mind and not your own. So that's incumbent on all of us, right? We have to be very careful in the exercise of leadership or even in the exercise of obedience, in the exercise of any kind of a relationship, that we are continually having to check the motives of our heart. And that in any relationship we have, and especially in the church, my responsibility to you and your responsibility to me is Christ-likeness, okay? You're trying to help me to achieve a greater level of Christ-likeness, and I'm trying to help you achieve a greater level of Christ-likeness. And let me tell you, that process can be painful and challenging at times. It just can. Because why? Why is it challenging to be conformed to the image of Jesus? Why is it challenging to trust people? We were sinners. And we violate trust, right? We let you down. You let us down. It happens. And to ignore that and to pretend it doesn't is just untrue. Now, again, I think there's a scale and level that we have to appropriate in this. You know, I mean, like Peter says, love covers a multitude of sin. There's a number of things in our life where people disappoint us, let us down, our children, our wives, our spouses, at work, wherever the case might be. You know what? And to use the term we understand, it's, in some sense, it's got to be water off a duck's back. We just have to let it go, or we're going to be in turmoil all the time. Now, there are sins that rise to the level of having to be confronted, of having to be dealt with, okay? And we're going to kind of get into that a little bit here. But I'm trying to lay the groundwork. When we read that submission in the church is designed by God, okay, we have to understand that submission is designed into the church for the mutual advantage of everybody, okay? Not just leadership. Not just Jesus. God in Christ is not some demagogue, all right? He's not some power-hungry maniac, as he's been described. Christ's desire for you is nothing but the greatest desire of all, okay? Nobody wants your spiritual life to be prosperous more than Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our desire for each other. And it certainly ought to be the desire of spiritual leadership in the church. And I think I can say, not always, but for the most part, that's my desire for you, okay? I want you to prosper spiritually. I want you to grow in Christ. I want you to know Jesus' love. And I want you to know it through the church. It is through submission that we model the godly humility that characterized Christ while he was here. Christ said, I didn't come here to be served, but to what? But to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus said, hey, if you want to be the greatest, be the least. All right? So it's counterintuitive what God teaches us, which is why the world mocks us at times, okay, in this form of leadership, this form of relationship. The world says, man, you shouldn't let anybody have complete control of your life. Nobody. Nobody has the right to tell you what to do. You are in control of yourself. You are the captain of your ship. But that's not Christian thought and philosophy. It's through submission that we maintain unity in the midst of disagreement, right? Again, God's not calling us to uniformity or whatever the word is, okay, for all of us to think the same, look the same, act the same, and agree on everything. That's not what God is calling us to. He is calling us to keep things that are really important important, and to understand that some of the things that we think are important are not really that important. And we can defer to one another. We don't have to have our way. If it's going to disturb church unity and it's a preferential issue, then I need to give in and not risk the unity of the church to get what I want. Leadership and congregation. Ultimately, our trust or confidence in those who are over us is much more than mere trust or confidence in men. Instead, it's confidence in Christ. All right? Did you hear that? The reason that Christ has called you to trust spiritual leadership in the church is because he's put them there. And again, I think Paul solidifies this. Let's go to Ephesians again, chapter 4. And Paul is, again, talking about unity in the body. This whole context is unity in the body. And he begins by telling us how we need to walk towards one another. He says, I therefore, verse 1, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And again, there's a picture there of scales. And your walk is to level out your calling in Christ. You're to walk like Christ. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That is to be our demeanor, our spiritual demeanor. Eager, of first importance to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the priorities. There is one body, one church, one Spirit, capital S, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? So, if we, again, the things that matter are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. God gifted all of his children. And then we go down here to verse 11. He said, Christ gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? So there you see very clearly Paul is saying that the office of pastor, the gift of pastor is indeed a gift. It is given to the church. So I'm the only person who can say here that I am a gift of God to you. Right. Okay. Well, but there's a measure of spiritual truth, okay, that my trust, you know, I've served under pastors a long time. Did I always agree with them? No. Do we have differences of opinion? Yes. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. And probably because I was in pastoral work with them, but even before that, I became very good friends with my pastor. I got to know him as an individual. Okay? We recreated together, we ate meals together, we had conversations together. And in that, I discovered his heart. And so while I may have disagreed with him on certain things and how he did certain things, I never doubted his heart that his purpose was the best for the church. And it wasn't about him. Not that it never could be. He's human. But I trusted God to correct that, and he would. Hebrews 13:17, again, does it mean the congregation has no say in church matters? Is that what that means when it says to submit to those in authority over you and obey them? Does it mean you have no say? That you have to blindly obey everything I say? No, not at all. Okay. Dr. Saxon touched on this idea that, listen, the congregation is tasked, number one, with the approving of elders, the approving of membership, okay, doctrine, and church testimony. That's your responsibility. That's ours together, okay? We share that responsibility. And you have authority in those areas. So let me start with just this, okay, as we look at the handouts, kind of what can we do positively to encourage leadership of our church? And And I think this is important. And I want to frame this more in the idea again that understanding that, you know what, we're in this together, right? This is not, I've never been one who has promoted a division between clergy and congregation, okay? That, you know, I'm up here and you're down there, and that's the way it's supposed to be, right? No. My philosophy of leadership has always been kind of like this, okay? I look at us like we're all ditch diggers. And where am I the happiest, honestly? In the ditch digging, right beside you. But there are times, okay, and I worked pipeline, I worked in a lot of ditches. And so we had foremen that sometimes would be down in the ditch with you. But there were times when the foreman had to get out of the ditch and do what? Yeah, he had to make some decisions. He had to exercise leadership. He had to give direction to the work, all right, that we were doing. He would, the job supervisor would show up in the truck, okay, and who would jump out of the ditch? Well, the boss on the job. And he would talk with the guy that had management oversight, the general contractor had oversight over the whole project. And he would get directions from him, and then he would come over to the ditch and look down and say, hey, guys, I just heard, okay, we're gonna change this and we're gonna do this. Okay? Change the plans. And we, you know, sometimes grumble and complain when that happened. But you know, we understood in a sense that he has to do what he has to do. And then that would happen, and then bam, he'd jump down in the ditch and we go back to work. And do what we had to do. And so that's kind of how I like to look at what we do as pastors. So how do we work together to make, you know, in here it says to make their work a joy. And I would say make our work a joy. I don't like their, our, theirs. I just don't like this separation of languages, okay? What do we do to mutually work together to make life in the church, for the most part, a joy, okay? And I've changed a few things here, okay? I think his first one there is, live a life of obedience. Do I have it, or did I, these things are always laid out weird to me. Okay, make there are six ways to do that. Believe in Jesus Christ and walk in obedience. I have, you know, served in the church. When I read this, my mind immediately went to Romans 16. And when you open up Romans 16, okay, let's go there real quick. Go to Romans 16. And Paul, I think, takes 11 verses. And tell me what he's doing in those 11 verses as you just quickly peruse that. What's Paul doing there? You don't have to read the whole thing. I mean, what's he doing there? Go ahead, say it. Yeah, he's commending, isn't he? For the most part, he's commending what their service. All right? There's a lesson there for spiritual leadership, right? Don't forget those people who serve alongside you and commend them. Take time to thank them. And I remember this chapter having a great impression upon me. And since then, I fail. But often, I try to say thank you to people whenever they do something. I want them to know that I'm thankful for them and the service that they render in our church, all of it. But it tells you again, the other side of the story is, okay, Paul is taking great joy in that. As a leader, as an apostle, Paul gets his greatest joy not from his accomplishments, but from the accomplishments of others. When he sees other people growing in their faith and serving the Lord and using their gifts, I can tell you, there's no greater joy for a pastor when he sees people serving. Because he understands that's where growth, that's where Christ-likeness takes place, is in the trenches, in the ditch, working. And that's where camaraderie is built. So you serve in the church. You live in obedience to the word. No doubt about it. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Okay, I rejoice. I rejoice when I see like Facebook posts or hear of other people who were members of our church at one time and they're somewhere else now. And they're growing in their walk with Christ. They're serving in their walk with Christ wherever they may be. People come and go in the church and I rejoice most in people who serve here, but I still rejoice in people who serve other places and go on and use their lives for God's glory. Didn't know we had a part in that. And I think he has down there, promoting unity in the church. I don't like the word promote. I was trying to think of a different word for that because I think of electioneering or something like that. But we're trying to foster unity in the church. Paul wrote about this to the Philippians, didn't he? In Philippians chapter 2, he said, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and of one mind. Now again, notice who's the impetus behind having that same spirit, being of one mind. It's not you and I. It's not each other. It is Jesus Christ. If you are drawing benefit from your relationship with Jesus Christ, then it should be exhibited within the church, okay, by you being involved in promoting unity in the church. Because that's what Christ wants. That's his will. He wants the body to be one, working together. Not agreeing all the time with everything, but that common goal that Jesus has for the church of preaching the gospel and of promoting spiritual growth among its members, that's what drives the church. Now, if you ever read any Nine Marks literature, okay, and that's, again, this is from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, they have this idea that, again, specifically, with deacons, that deacons are shock absorbers in the congregation. They're the ones who kind of, hear things, and they have to absorb that shock, and then they have to kind of respond appropriately. They're very important. But I put this out on all the membership. I don't think this is just deacons or pastors. I think this is a responsibility for each of us. Each of us are shock absorbers in the church. And sometimes we're going to hear negative comments, negative remarks, and so forth, okay? And what are we going to do with those? It's very important that we learn how to respond to those types of things. So we want to be that shock absorber in the church. And we understand this, that we're to act. The first thing, and we learned this very early, okay, is that we are to respond in love. Remember what Peter writes, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. So sometimes, I learned this, that with people, and even before I was a pastor, that sometimes with people, you just have to allow love to cover some things. Not everything rises to the level of immediate and direct confrontation, and you learn, what poses a real threat to unity and what doesn't, and maybe someone's just having a bad day, and you need to respond in love and sit down with that person and find out what's going on. Maybe there's something underneath that, that's just a symptom you're seeing and not the root. Maybe they had an argument before they came to church, or the kids misbehaved, or something's wrong at work, and they're just not in a good mood, and so they're going to bark and complain. So again, our first response is love. Second, and along those lines, remember that, and this I thought this was good. Remember in the midst of disagreement that while our opinions are temporary, the people with whom we disagree are eternal. Okay? I thought that was very good. I like that. Our opinions, for the most part, if they're genuinely an opinion, they're temporary. They don't really matter for eternity. People are eternal. And so their welfare, their care, their spiritual welfare should be first and foremost. Not winning the argument, not getting our way, but the spiritual nurture of somebody else. So God may be allowing you to enter into this situation where there's some disagreement or whatever the case, because you need to disciple this person. You need to nurture this person. This person needs your love and care at this moment in their life. And again, overall, it helps the body. And third, again, unless I have strong evidential reasons not to, I always encourage trust in leadership. Because I think that's what the scriptures tell us to do. I don't think anywhere do the scriptures foster distrust or suspicion in leadership. They tell us to trust and encourage and pray for our leaders. Pastors aren't perfect, but they possess a strong desire for the church to prosper and often the insight for how to do that. Okay. In every situation, sometimes the greatest need that there is, no matter where you find disagreement, is information. Make sure you have all the information before you come to an opinion, right? You ever had that happen to you where, you know, you talk to someone in a conversation and you walk away with a strong opinion about the situation, maybe about the person that was spoken of, and then you have a conversation with the other person and find out it's completely different than what you thought it was, and you're like, whoa, you know? So we want to make sure before we come to any kind of an opinion or any kind of a conclusion or decision that we have all the information. And that's true for pastors and congregation, both, okay? Slow to wrath, slow to answer. Again, secondly here, so we, or another thing that we do, okay, again, we serve the truth, serving the church, live obedient to God's word, promote unity in the church, pray for your church leaders. 2 Corinthians 1, 10, 11, Paul writes this, on him, that is Christ, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers, that many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answers to the prayer of many. That's a great passage, and it has a couple great truths in it. Number one, how important it is that you pray for those in leadership. If you really want to have an influence on church leadership, the greatest influence you will ever, 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 ever have on church leadership is praying for them. Okay? There's no greater way you can have an influence on somebody else than to pray for them. And you know what? It's very difficult to stay upset with someone you consistently pray for. It turns into concern and care. Prayer does that. It changes our heart and our attitude about people. And nobody has more power to change and influence another individual than God. In fact, I'll argue he's the only person that can change you or me. I can't change you, not in the way that change is defined in the Bible. I can manipulate you, I can pressure you, I can threaten you, and that may bring temporary change in the situation, but it doesn't bring change. Like the Bible says, change for us is always into Christ. And the greatest power you and I have, the greatest tool in our arsenal for change in another person's life is prayer. So again, if you're struggling with church leadership, are you praying for them consistently? And I think that's the same for the pastors, okay? If we're concerned about somebody, we have a practice here. We pray regularly, weekly, for everybody in the congregation. Because it helps our attitude, it helps our concern, it helps our perspective to stay where it needs to stay. That this person is a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. They're a member of our church. They're valuable to God. They need to be valuable to us. And we need to pray for their spiritual change, for their growth in Christ. Okay, and again, remember this, you know, two reasons to pray for your pastors or for those in church leadership. They have a formidable task, right? Maybe you just stop and step back for a moment. It's a formidable task to have the spiritual care of how many people in your hand, under your care, and they're all sinners. Okay? They're all sinners, just like you are. And so I understand this is a task way bigger than me, but it's still something I'm tasked with, and it's something Hebrews says I'm going to give an account for. So pray for them, and two, that they can rejoice together and thank God when prayers are answered. Paul talks about that. You know, listen, I'm asking you to pray for us, and not so much just for our direct benefit, and Paul is always so careful about this. I'm not asking you to pray for me for my own personal benefit. I'm asking you to pray so you can rejoice when you see God answer prayer, so he gets the glory, right? That's what we ought to do. Have you ever caught yourself trying to get a little glory for yourself by saying, hey, I prayed for you. I'm so glad this happened. I prayed for you. You know, like your prayer, like, yeah, man, you know, I'm the reason you're enjoying this. Vanity, 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 all is vanity. No, you're not. God is. And Paul says he ought to get the glory. And then to express love for them, listen to 2 Corinthians, Paul describes, chapter 7, Paul describes how this felt for him. He says, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, don't you love those but gods in the scripture? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Isn't that wonderful? Here Paul is open and transparent. Listen, you know what? When we came into Macedonia, I mean, everywhere we turned was trouble. On every side, trouble. Conflict on the outside, fear inside the church, everywhere we turn. And then, you know what? God, as only God can do, all of a sudden Titus comes along, and Titus comforts us, strengthens us, and then he brings these words from you, these messages, personal messages from you about your concern for us, your care for us, your love for us. And I'll tell you what, my worry and my care was turned into joy and rejoicing as a result of that. And we all know what this is like when somebody sends us a note of encouragement and thanks and comfort, okay? I just got a little card that one of the Sunday school teachers gave me from the students in their class expressing their love and care for me. There's nothing better than that, nothing. So I'll take that any day of the week. And even mutually, you know, we can do that for each other. You know what? Again, the pastors are there for counsel and reproof. I would like to think that of all the people in the church, the one who genuinely has a care and concern for your soul and your heart is your pastor. I have found that to be true in my own life with the pastors I served with. And I still have pastor friends that I call and get that from. So get counsel from at times. So you want to do that. You want to, and again, that grows the relationship, and it's a wonderful thing. I believe God provides wisdom to the pastor to give sound counsel, and we all need counsel at times. Moving on quickly here. Believe the best about their character and decisions, okay? And this is what this kind of goes right back to that first thing. And I have to do that too. We all have to do that with each other. You know, I think it's always better to think the best going into situations about people. If you discover differently, you discover differently, and then you're going to have to deal with that. But I think our mindset, our spirit, our attitude should always go into situations where I'm going to trust that person, that what they're telling me is the truth, and how can I help them, and how can we make the situation better? whatever it might be. And I think we need to do that with our pastors, is that when we go to them or we're seeking counsel or they're making decisions, that they're genuinely trying to make the best decisions. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, Paul writes, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." Okay. That's direct counsel from Paul, an apostle, on what our attitude is to be towards those in leadership over us. Though we are always prone to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, right? I mean, when it comes to us, we kind of, you know, we give ourselves a pass, but we're often with others, we don't do that. So we don't extend the same grace to others, and sometimes, and especially, leadership. Trust should be given until there is strong evidence to do otherwise. Now, again, this is kind of a fitting place to discuss godly criticism of church leaders, and I think that can happen. Our leaders are human beings. They're imperfect, just as the rest of us are. So we should remember to be humble, loving, and kind when we approach a leader with appropriate constructive criticism. And I've had people do that. And I welcome that. I'm not above criticism. And if someone comes with a spirit of humility and I can tell they genuinely have my best interest at heart and the church's best interest at heart, I'm going to listen to that person. So we need to be careful that we're not being overly critical or coming forward with criticism too frequently, okay? But we should also remember that there are occasions which do call for godly criticism, and we should not abdicate our responsibility as members of the congregation. So, finally, what do we do when we disagree? Okay, this is kind of the second part of the class, and I think they have a graph on there. And this is, they use this at Capitol Hill at their church, kind of in making decisions, you know, how, what our attitudes and responses should be as pastors and as congregation, you know, and they kind of categorize maybe issues that create conflict or disagreement. And they have this clear but not serious, neither serious nor clear, okay? So whatever the problem is, in one case it might be clear, but the problem just simply isn't serious, all right? The other would be, okay, it's neither serious nor clear, the issue's not serious, and the answer to the issue is not clear. And then both serious and clear, and then serious but not clear. Okay, excuse me, moving over, but it should be serious but not clear. Last one is both serious and clear. So it kind of goes from, yeah, top to bottom and over. So I write, inevitably there's going to be times for all of us when our elders make decisions that we don't agree with. Our response will go a long way toward either promoting unity or fostering dissent, okay? Again, there's this diagram that you have in your handout. It's like with one axis measuring how clear the answer to a particular question is and the other measuring its seriousness. It's in your, again, I'm going to refer to it kind of through the discussion, but we'll talk about it. Now, starting in the upper left quadrant there, we have those that are clear in Scripture but not serious, and I don't know how you have that. All right, so I might disagree with that. I don't know how something can be clear in Scripture and not serious. It may be, again, and they don't give you explanations in the teaching material. This may be, again, that it's like an issue that's not like of great importance. I don't know how you get that. So I'm not even gonna kind of deal with that. When I think if it's in the Scriptures and it's clear, we need to take it seriously. All right, and we'll go from there. Moving to the lower left, we have matters that are neither serious nor clear. Okay, and again, an example of this, like, you know, what photocopier should we buy for the church? Okay, well, that's neither clear nor serious, right? I mean, we're not receiving divine guidance on photocopiers. Okay. God did not write, you know, in the Scriptures, okay, you should only buy Hewlett-Packard printers or Epson printers. We don't know. So it's neither serious nor clear. And so, you know, what should we do as a church in those situations? What would be a wise thing to do in a church in that kind of a situation where it's neither serious nor clear? Fred? Okay, analyze what you need. What else? Okay, yeah. Do your research, okay? Do your research. All right. And I'm looking for something else here, too. What's that? Use your money wisely, okay? All right, we'll get to that. You let it go. But you know what? There may be somebody in your church who actually knows stuff about this, right? Most churches sometimes have people that are more technical than others. And maybe, you know, or someone's, you know, in an office setting, and they've been in an office setting for and said, you know what? We have had great luck with these printers, and these things stink, okay? So don't go there. But if you look on this line of printers, they've been really good for us at work, and we use them a lot. You know what? And so, again, you look for the people who have the most knowledge in your congregation regarding this, and you put them in charge of getting a thing like that. Okay, we had to get a new computer, okay? Kevin's technical. I said, Kevin, find us a computer. All right? And he did. So that's what you do in those situations. It's not clear and it's not serious. You make, and you've all made good points, okay? We don't want to waste money. We want to do our research. All right? And as Lisa said, then you move on. Okay, it's not a big deal, and it's not. If you have an opinion about an issue, again, then go ahead and speak up, but never in a way that's strident or divisive, okay? If you don't buy this printer, I'm leaving the church, you know? I mean, bye. And regrettably, it's happened. Now, the two quadrants to the right where the question gets more challenging, okay? What about issues that are quite serious but not at all clear? What could that be? Anybody think of an idea with that's serious, but not necessarily, we don't have divine revelation giving us an answer in this situation. Think about the topic we're talking about. Okay, we're in the midst, we've taken deacon nominations. Is the election of a deacon a serious matter in a church? Absolutely. Okay? The Bible gives very clear instructions about the qualifications of a deacon. It just doesn't tell you who he is. All right? God doesn't say, hey, nominate so-and-so. He's the one. You know, I've never received direct revelation from God in the scriptures or otherwise that has told me what deacon to vote for. So it's serious, but it's not necessarily clear. But am I left with nothing to do? What should I do in these situations? What do we do? Okay.
We ask the church to select out men who meet those qualifications.
All right. Yeah, you select out men who meet those qualifications. Fred?
Oh, let the congregation kind of figure out, I mean, going with what he's saying, let the congregation figure out who, you know, they are going to feel comfortable working with.
Okay. All right. Yep. I agree with that a little bit. Kind of, I'd be cautious there. If a man meets the qualifications, you might not like his personality.
But I'm not qualified to be a deacon, I don't think. I mean, well, even if I was, I'm not teaching material. So somebody, you ain't going to pick me. But, you know, there are people in this congregation that are very good deacons and would be very good deacons. And, you know, the congregation kind of figures out who these people are.
Okay. Fred, I totally agree with you, okay? I think, again, that for the most part, okay, congregations have a pretty good idea. We're told not to elect a novice, okay? And it's got to be someone who has already earned somewhat of a reputation within the church as a servant, right? There's some moral, family, different qualifications we have to look at and examine, think, okay, are they doing that, you know? And normally, again, as pastors, we're having conversations with deacons. And sometimes as pastors, we might say, you know, we discovered something. I don't think it needs to be public knowledge, but this person, you know, may not be the best candidate for that situation. There's maybe a trust in your leadership a little bit sometimes. It's never, and again, it's not personal. But, yeah, the congregation bears the responsibility in these situations. And you vote, and as Lisa said, you move on. Okay? Same with elders. Serious. But again, it's not like God sends down a flyer, okay? You get an email, or a tweet, you know, saying, hey, this is the guy you vote for. So as a congregation, you have a responsibility to pray and to think, you know, and to question, and maybe have personal conversations with the person who's going to be a candidate. Sit down with them. Have them over for a meal. You may have some questions for them that maybe wouldn't be appropriate in a public setting, but you know what? You may want to ask them about some of these things. Purchasing a large piece of property. Okay, when we bought the property for this church, there were people who disagreed with that. You know, thought it wasn't a wise move. Building this church, you know, we don't have any money. But, you know, and in time we were able to convince those people. Most of them, all of them, in fact, that I know of really came on board. We didn't lose anybody over that. It became evident after a while God's hand was in it. So there are situations that are serious, not necessarily clear. And this is where we are called upon to use and pray for divine wisdom, do our research, all right? And then again, we trust the congregation to make the right choice. And I think we're all saints of God, priests of God, and we trust the Lord. And when that decision is made, then we have a responsibility to get behind it and support it, okay? That is so vital. You may have disagreed, and you may have voted no. But if the congregation votes yes, then we have to take that as what? How are we to regard that? The will of God. Okay? So you get angry at a yes vote when you gave a no vote. Who are you getting angry with? You can get angry at the leadership. You can get angry at the congregation. But the person you're really getting angry with is God. Because God exercises his will in these situations through the vote of the congregation. So then you trust God in that situation. I would like to think, again, that if a congregation is well-informed and has prayed about the situation, which we always encourage the congregation to do, and I'm a part of the congregation, by the way, and there have been some things when we built this building that I voted no on. And the congregation voted yes. You know what I did? I moved on. Oh, well. You know? If we don't exercise that, and again, I'm not saying there aren't scenarios where that could go south. But as a general rule, in these situations like this, this is why we have congregational government. It's not just one or two people making a decision. It is a group of people, okay, who have equal access to and wisdom from God, and they need to make that decision. So, now we move on to serious and clear. And these are issues of discipline and doctrine, okay, and it's time for the church to act. So how does the congregation do that in a God-honoring way? Well, again, we don't participate in secret campaigning. We seek godly counsel. And again, our ultimate goal is to protect the reputation of the church. Because this church represents Jesus Christ within this community. And we have to be very careful at that point to try to remove personal feelings and personal emotions and ask the hard questions and get all the information that we can get. And sometimes, again, it's clear. And it's scriptural, and we need to act as a church in these situations. Now, at some point here, we didn't deal with it today, okay? And that's where the elders are clearly in sin. We're going to cover that. That wasn't necessarily covered here today. And I'm not saying I answered all your questions, okay? But the one thing I want to leave you with is that church unity is paramount in a church, and mutual submission and submission to authority and trust, and communication, okay? Getting all the information in situations and going to the horse's mouth. If you want to get to the horse, close to the horse's mouth as you can in all those situations. Not believe necessarily what so-and-so says, so-and-so said, so-and-so said, okay? But what do the facts say? And we make our decisions, okay, and we work together as a body of believers for the glory of God and for Christ. All right, let's close. Lord, thank you for this lesson. It's a difficult lesson, Lord, and for a pastor to teach in some ways, but a joyous lesson, really. For me, it was a joy because I think this is your plan. This is how you've designed the church to work, and I've seen it work so beautifully in our church through the years. And I pray, God, that it will continue, that we will mutually trust each other, that we will love each other, that we will support each other, that in proper situations we will obey and submit to each other and trust you to take care of your church. And you will. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.